This book has absolutely fascinated me, and because of my interest in it and all that I've gained from my study, I certainly wanted to have the opportunity to teach it. So when we think of Job, we think of what do we think of? Suffering? Yeah, that's usually what it's associated with. So as we read the Bible, and I know many of you read through your Bibles, you may come across Job and say, well, I'm going to skim through this because I've got it. I know that people suffer. I know that Job suffered and he's a great example and so forth. I got that message. I have found so many other wonderful truths in Job that I really want us to take this opportunity to study it in detail and to slow down and slow read through and glean from it a lot more than just suffering. You may have heard of the Kubler-Ross theory of grief. Have you heard of that, Kubler-Ross? That was a couple of psychiatrists who came up with they were secular, but they came up with the stages of grieving by studying and working with people who were going through suffering of various kinds. And it goes like this: denial, anger, bartering, depression, acceptance. And those are the five stages of grieving. So whether it's the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of a spouse, a close family member, they were seeing this in the patients that they were counseling. And to one degree or another, maybe not all of them would occur at the same time, or they would in the same patient, but they were all showing up. I think we'll see this as we go through Job. I think we'll see that Job went through all of these, and so it will be a study in how he struggled. As well, if you read the commentaries on Job, what you realize is that there are many liberal commentaries on Job. Even among the good conservative commentaries, there's a lot of allegorization. Some of the commentators tend to treat Job as like an ancient story that was written in the ancient Near East, and it's more of a story than an actual history, than actual events that took place with a real person. So I'd like us to unwrap this mythology about Job and see Job as a real person. Now, let's not dehumanize Job. Let's see him for who he is. And let's also humanize his friends. If you look at this picture, which is, I forgot who painted this, but from the 1700s, you see Job in the middle with his three friends on the right pointing fingers at him, indicating that they're seeing the problem in his life or why he's suffering. They're seeing his issue. They understand. They're, in effect, sitting in judgment over him. And then the man at the far right, who is that? Elihu, or Elihu, depending on how you pronounce it. That's the young man is sitting there listening, taking all this in. So we're going to see the dynamics that go on here in the story of Job. By the way, if you were Hebrew and you come across the word Job in your Hebrew Bible, you would pronounce it this way, Yov, with a little E and O together, Eov with a V. Yov. Yov or Job is not a popular namesake. I haven't met anybody named Job, have you? I mean, it's not too widely used. Many Christians are probably fond of naming their children after biblical characters, but on the other hand, Job is not a commonly adopted namesake. But then, who would want to name a son after the most infamous person in human history who personified pain and suffering? The first Russian Orthodox patriarch of Moscow, this is the Russian Orthodox Church, was actually named Job. His years were 1589 to 1605. And until his election, the head of the Roman Church held the title of Metropolitan of Moscow. In other words, it was the premier one of the premier among all the Greek Orthodox churches. So there was a time in which evidently that name was popular. Job, as we'll see, is credited as being upright and blameless. This is what it says in verses 1:8 and 2:3, and this comes straight from the mouth of God. Job is blameless and upright. In fact, he's the most blameless and upright man in the world. Amazing. Now, people want to question that, but I think we should take God at His word. This is what God said about Job. We should accept that. So I do accept that as a premise in the book. This raises the question, why did Job suffer? If he was blameless and upright, why should he suffer? And then the other question is, on the flip side, why do the wicked prosper? Because obviously that happens, and we're going to see this as we get further into the book. So we run into the problem of theodicy. Theodicy is a compound word meaning the justice of God. Is God just? Since the righteous or the blameless suffer, and since the wicked prosper, this does raise questions in some minds about God, the justice of God, the theodicy of God. And then we're left with balancing God's love versus His sovereignty. This is a big challenge. As we go through the book, we're going to see this unfold. There's a constant temptation to throw one overboard or the other, but not to accept both at the same time. And any of us who have gone through a period of grief, and by the way, grieving and suffering are part of the human experience. It doesn't matter if you're the wicked or the blameless. Eventually, at some point in your life, you're going to experience suffering and sorrow and grief. And we will come in face to face with this issue, this apparent dichotomy between God's love and God's justice, which the secular world calls the problem of evil. If there's a righteous God in heaven, why does He allow evil? Why does He allow it to exist? And this is really a bigger problem for the atheist than evolution or just about anything else. This is, if you talk to atheists long enough, you'll see this is their big objection to God, is how can a righteous God allow evil? Of course, in their world, they don't believe in God, so they're stuck in an evil world, and there's never any separation between evil and their existence, and this, in their mind, has gone on from eternity past to eternity future. We know that God created the world perfect in Genesis 1 and 2, and that man sinned, brought sin into the world, and Christ came to redeem the world and mankind from that sin, and in the eternal state, there will be a separation forever between good and evil. So we actually have a wonderful story being taught in the Bible about the problem of evil. And God is very much at work to deal with it. By the way, this book is excellent. I'm going to recommend it as reading for you. It's called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. It's written by Jerry Bridges. It's a wonderful little book. And you can get it through the Navigators or on Amazon. It's pretty cheap. I have preached at funerals and worked with people in their grief following the loss of a relative or a close friend. It's kind of hard to read when you're going through the grief process, but if you can read this ahead of time and really get a grasp on it, this can help you and help your counseling too, to deal with that problem of throwing over God's love and saying, well, God's sovereign, but He doesn't love me. Or God loves me, and He could have stopped this, but He didn't. Therefore, He's not sovereign. We want to get rid of both one or the other, generally, in a time of critical need and suffering. So I encourage you to consider that book. Job saw the necessity of a redeemer and an advocate. In fact, he almost arrives at it by logic. Even though He didn't know anything about Christ, didn't know the name Jesus. It made sense to him that he needed that in order to be right with God. The question comes up again and again, how can a man be right with God? Job asked this, his friends ask it. He needs a redeemer and an advocate. He almost figured out that it has to be a son of God, a God-like figure, also a man. It's amazing how close Job came to describing the incarnation. This book talks about God's activities in our present world. We really want to see that as we go through. Is God working in our present world? Is He active? Or did He, like some of the physicists say, just create the universe and like a wound it up like a clock and let it tick away, and then He goes away and forgets about it? This book tells about God's present activities in our world, intimate activities, and then implications for biblical counseling. I don't know if we have any biblical counselors here today, but we're going to see that there is a counseling role to play for every Christian. We are all called to counsel one another at some level, to one degree or another, to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, in love and with patience. And we'll look at some of those passages. We could say this, that Job's friends were probably not good counselors. Okay? We want to go through this and look at the mistakes they made. So I hope that we'll get some benefit from that as well. I like what Tom Pennington has said about the theme of the Bible. To me, it expresses it. I've heard it in different forms, but I like this capsulization of it. The theme of the Bible, just in a nutshell, God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. If you just had to say, what is the theme of the Bible in one brief sentence, that's it. From cover to cover, this is what God is doing. We are the love gift of the Father to the Son. Redemption of the world and of individuals is God's business. He's very much at work doing that. So the message of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the literature, writings, all that, it's predicting. It's predicting something. There's lots of prophecy regarding the Son. So the message there in the Old Testament, He's coming. Beginning with the Gospels and then with the epistles, the message is He came. He came. So the Old Testament, He's coming. The New Testament, He came. Augustine agreed with that. He said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Theme of the Bible. Let's see where Job fits into that. Job's kind of in the middle. He comes after the fall. He comes way before Jesus, of course, and he comes before Moses. Job belongs to the heritage of wisdom literature in the Bible. And these are the wisdom literature in the Bible. Some of the Psalms, got them listed here. Of course, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. This is the wisdom literature. The characteristics of wisdom literature are these. Wisdom literature addresses the individual, and it calls for a response. It provides instruction and moral experience. It touches virtually everything in the affairs of daily life. The teaching method of wisdom literature employs counsel and instruction, not direct command. When you read these books, you don't see, thus says the Lord. You don't see commands. It's more like appealing to you. It will draw in your mind and your emotions. It's kind of the domain of older men. We see this in a lot of ancient Near East literature, and also in people like Elihu mentions it specifically that older men are supposed to be more wise. They're supposed to have gone through... Yes?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what... I'm not clear what A-N-E stood for.
Ancient Near East, I'm sorry.
Oh, ancient.
Yeah, A-N-E, ancient Near East. There's a map a little further back in your notes that it's probably in all your Bibles too, that kind of shows the ancient Near East. It's on page, let's see, is it 9? 8, page 8 of your notes. It's not a very big map in the notes, but we can always make a bigger map if you need one. It's that area between the Levant or the Mediterranean and all the way up to through what we know as modern-day Iran, Iraq, up into Turkey and down into Arabia, the ancient Near East. That's kind of the cradle of civilization. Whether you're a secular or a biblical scholar, this is where they all pretty much agree. This is more or less where ancient civilization really got started. And we know the story of Rehoboam. Remember David's son Rehoboam, who led the northern kingdom into a rebellion. I'm sorry, led the southern kingdom into basically triggered the civil war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because Rehoboam listened to the younger men, not the older men, who were giving him advice, and they gave him bad advice. The thing about wisdom, it doesn't forgive. Wisdom are general principles, but it doesn't provide forgiveness. Wisdom is not a salvation issue. Forgiveness is for the elect. Forgiveness comes from God. It comes directly from God. Wisdom is universal. And wisdom, let's put it this way, seems to be of little interest to the worldly minded. Or to those who are fascinated with purely intellectual pursuits. That's why I commend you, every one of you who are here to study Job. This is a wisdom book. It's going to provide great benefit in these areas of life as we go through. So why is this book in the Bible? That's a great question to ask too, is it not? I've got two major commentators. The purpose of the book is to illustrate the character of God and the character of Satan. Or the book of Job is primarily about demonstrating the limitations of human wisdom. My feeling is it's to reveal the nature and mystery of God, and that Job suffered because he was righteous. Now, the book never really answers the question of why do the righteous suffer. So I'm not trying to convince you on the first time, but as we go through, I want you to keep this in your mind. Why did Job suffer? Maybe because he was righteous. Maybe because of that. Well, that may be difficult to accept in one hearing. So come back. Let's stay tuned. Please don't discount this right off the bat. Its location in the canon, of course, in the English Bible, we have Esther and Job and Psalms. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's contained entirely within the writings. It's set between Psalms and Proverbs, so it's clearly in a slightly different location. All of those books are in the writings. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, and Esther are part of the writings. The Ketuvim, it says in the Hebrew. Numerous fragments of the book of Job, as well as targums of it, have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls dating back to the 2nd century B.C. And it's very well preserved in the Hebrew. Better preserved in the Hebrew than the Greek Septuagint. So we don't have to wonder whether about this. In fact, there's a lot of the Book of Job that's missing out of the Septuagint that we do have in the Hebrew Bible. Now, Augustine believed that the Greek Septuagint was also inspired, and a few theologians hold that today. Not so many, but I don't personally accept that because of something Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. Remember what he said? Not one jot or tittle will disappear from the law except all will be fulfilled. There he's talking clearly about the Hebrew Scripture. So Jesus, although he quoted sometimes from the Septuagint was saying this about the Masoretic text, the text of Hebrew Bible. These are the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. If you're unfamiliar with those, the Jewish virtual library online is a good place to go and read about those. Essentially, this is what we have today. It's the legacy of the church, that we have the Hebrew Scriptures as well as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures available for the Old Testament. So we have both of those. Some of it's missing.
Would they be in the Apocrypha?
No, it's not. It's just not there. It's not in the Apocrypha. It's just gone. And scholars still scratch their heads about that. They don't know why, but for some reason, some of the Septuagint is missing. So it's a strange case where the Hebrew text is much older than the Greek, but the Hebrew was very well maintained. And I think it's a tribute to the Jewish rabbis that... And it's also interesting that Job was not, well, let me put it this way, he was not a Jew. He was not necessarily a Hebrew. But they've always embraced Job as theirs. It's a curiosity which I think sometimes may perplex us Gentiles. We may not really quite understand that, but there's never been a time when the Jews have doubted that Job belonged to their heritage, their canon of Scripture, their Bibles, and it was their domain, even down to this day. There's never been any question about that. Pardon? Well, we'll get into that. In fact, you know, what I said, not necessarily. He could have been related to Abraham. So I think we'll get to that today. I don't want to discount that. He might have. We don't know for sure, but it does raise some questions. So, Job is considered a literary masterpiece among the world's most outstanding biblical and secular scholars.
Steve, yes? Can I ask a question about the Hebrew Bible? Is there any translation of it into English that we could read it in?
Sure. There's... I've got Bob Morris recommended to me an interlinear Hebrew and English Bible, which I have, and I can bring it next time.
I won't be here.
Well,
unfortunately, I'll be here
tomorrow. Oh, I'll try to, but if you'll send me an email or something, I can bring it when you're... In fact, I could... Yes, in the library. But I got that book, or my son got it for me for Christmas like 5 years ago. And so you can follow along. If you can't translate or read Hebrew, you can still see the Masoretic text along with the translation into English. So, yes?
You're saying the Hebrew and the English is a good way to read that?
I think we have some very good English Bibles today. We've got the ESV, we've got the NASB, we've got even the NIV, even the King James are very good translations of the Bible. And you, by the way, all those went back, except the NIV. I could be wrong about the NIV, but the NASB, ESV, and King James all went back to the original Hebrew to create the Old Testament. And they're very reliable. Very reliable, very good translations.
I have the English Hebrew Bible over in the office.
Okay, okay. The interlinear type of Bible.
Yeah.
Good. So that's available, and it's exciting to read because then you realize, especially now I've got the NASB, which is almost a wooden, stilted translation. It's not really smooth, but it's pretty much word for word. You can see there, as you read through, that it's a pretty accurate translation of the Hebrew. But I want to underscore the fact that you don't need Hebrew and Greek to understand the Bible. You don't. Sometimes a commentary is helpful. Sometimes a dictionary is helpful. But it's, and I've learned Hebrew and Greek in seminary, but to be honest with you, the great benefit of the scripture is not in the Hebrew or the Greek text, it's in slow reading that text. It's in taking a good English translation and reading it and meditating on it. This is where the value is. It's not so much what we don't know, it's what we do know or what we have read. Have we really understood it? But Job is considered a literary masterpiece. Even secular scholars consider it a literary masterpiece, virtually unsurpassed anywhere in the ancient world. It's got an extensive vocabulary. It's got rare Hebrew words. It's got 110 what they call hapax legomena. These are words that are only used once in the Bible. And when it's only used once, what does it mean? We have to derive from the context what apparently it means. But it's got an extensive vocabulary, a greater number than any other Old Testament book. Whoever wrote it was a literary scholar. The first two chapters are written in prose, and the last chapter is written in prose, in other words, sort of narrative. This happened and that happened and so forth. It's just a story. And everything in between is written in poetry. Now, you don't realize that when you read the English Bible, but it's written in poetry. And so the prose contains ordinary biblical Hebrew. The poetry contains a high level of exquisite poetry. The verbal texture of Job is that its poetry is of the highest excellence. And Tennyson referred to the book of Job as the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. Now, there's a real endorsement coming from Tennyson. Job is also the longest poem in the Old Testament. It's unique in that it combines a prose and poetry and utilizes the dialogue, narrative being in prose and the dialogue being in poetry. Various forms of genre are integrated into a single book, bears testimony to the level of sophistication that's rarely seen in literature. If people today actually spoke in this linguistic style, it would require a level of intelligence and literary appreciation that our generation would struggle to understand. You wouldn't be hearing from me if I could speak on the literary level. I'm not capable of the literary skill that the writers of this book had. Let's put it that way. And by the way, this does bring about the idea of poetry. Do you think people wrote this down carefully so that it would be poetic? Or could this have been the way people talked? You know? This morning when I got up, I hastily wrote down a poem. Let me read it to you, okay? By the way, Boker Tov, have you ever been to Israel? Do you know the word Boker Tov? Okay, what does it mean?
Well, my husband taught the guy who started that it means broken toe.
Broken toe. Yes, broken toe. That's a good way to remember it. But what does it mean?
Good morning.
Okay. And in, if you go to Israel, which it would be nice if everyone could make a visit to Israel during your lifetime, instead of good morning, the greeting is Boker Tov. Go Boker Tov. So here's my poem. Boker Tov, let's study Job. This book speaks to the naive as well as those who grieve and has much to offer, much more than I can proffer. Please read a bit of Job every day. Be strengthened and encouraged, not dismayed. Next week you will bring questions for which I may not have answers. I'm sorry on that last one didn't rhyme, but that's about the best I can do. But I'm capable with enough thought of organizing a sentence with poetry, and so it's something that's not beyond the ability of even a 21st century person. These people were more highly refined. than we are. It's clear reading it. Now, in Hebrew poetry, the primary emphasis is in ideas rather than sounds. When you read in the Hebrew language, Job and Proverbs have 3 plus 3 meter, based on the Hebrew accents, generally three at a time. They have basic parallelisms that appear throughout the book. And here's an example. Syllogisms are synonymous parallelism. Job 8:3 reads this way: does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? It's kind of like it's asking the same question twice, except in the one case it's El, which is the generic name of God, and then it's using the next one, it's referring to the Almighty, Shaddai. Does he pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert? Next is antithetic, opposites. Though your beginning was significant, yet your end will increase greatly. So it's contrasting, opposites. See, it's in the ideas, not the rhyme in that verse. Job 5:19, synthetic. From six troubles he will deliver you. Yes, seven, evil will not touch you. This might bring to mind Proverbs 6:16 that says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven. Remember that passage in Proverbs 6? It's a way of emphasizing. God hates these. Well, yeah, in fact, seven. It also employs assonance, words that begin with the same sound near one another. There's some examples I could go through, but I thought we could practice this one together. Okay, you want to try it with me? No takers? Let me try it. Tibarihana, Yaled, Yakates, Tipuluhukana, Kalev, Yaham Tishanaktina. Now, that sounded strange, but there's some rhyming in there, right? It almost sounds Hawaiian, doesn't it? at least that verse. And what it says in Hebrew is, they kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. He's talking about animals. Very interesting, very clever. Very clever the way it's put together. I want to mention somebody here that my wife and I heard last fall, pretty recently. We went to a meeting, Rosario Butterfield, who's written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. She is a tenured professor of English literature and a reader response critic, and basically was a functional atheist for most of her adult life, and until recently when she came to Christ after a two-year study of the Bible. She also used to be a lesbian and had a lesbian long-term relationship with another woman. After coming to Christ, she renounced her sinful past, began to grow as a Christian. She's now married to a pastor and is a great testimony. If you ever have a chance to hear her or to listen to her or read this book or whatever, this is a great book to read. What's interesting and so riveting about her testimony is she was a big literary critic and very skilled in literature, and when she finally did pick up the Bible and start to read it, she was seeing things that just blew her away. That this book was not written by ordinary men. The common theory around, if you talk to an atheist about the Bible, they'll say, oh, a bunch of old Jewish rabbis in baggy pants were trying to, they wanted to voice their idealistic views off on the human race, so they made up all these rules for everybody. Boy, that couldn't be more wrong. But this is kind of their attitude toward it. And she started to see the beauty of the literature in the Bible. For instance, the acrostic Psalms. Acrostic Psalms are 9, 10, 24, 37, 111, 112, and 119. Those psalms begin with the first verse, starts with the first letter, like A, B, C, and so forth, like we have on the board up here. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the second and the third, each verse begins with a different letter. Psalm 119 that you probably know has six verses in a row. The first six verses all begin with the Aleph, the letter A. And then the next six verses begin with B, Beth, and so forth all the way through. So 22 letters times 6 is 176. 176 letters. It's a beautifully arranged acrostic psalm, Psalm 119. Who in the world had the skill and ingenuity to put this? This is so evident, it's divinely inspired. Lamentations is another book that's an acrostic. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses, and each verse starts with the letters that go through. There are 22 verses of Hebrew. Sequentially, Lamentations chapter 3 has 66 verses. Well, there's three. So the first three verses start with A, the next three with B, and so forth it goes through. And the interesting thing in chapter 5 of Lamentations has 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. And we start to wonder why. You know, he's kind of started a pattern. It's very interesting. But its richness and its literature, its value for literature, is something that drew this woman to really consider, seriously consider the author, which is God, and her need to know this God. She concluded rightly that the Bible has an internal mission. I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? And today, as we consider Job, let's think about, as wisdom literature, let's think about the internal mission that it has in our lives. Let me just cover this and we'll take a break. Sorry, the notes are a little small. I'll try to do better in the future, but this could have been on two slides maybe. The author's not stated, okay? So Job didn't say, Job wrote this book. It could have been written by Job. There's nothing in the doctrine of divine inspiration that requires it to be written by Job. The Bible doesn't require that it be written by Job, or even within a brief space and time. It could have been written by a prophet or some author or a group of authors. Some scholars wish to deny the unity of the book in its present form and present it as two parts consisting of original prose story, and then the poetry came later, and such speculation seems to violate the doctrine of inspiration. So, but that is kind of a popular, let's say, liberal theory that's out there. Since there's no reason to believe that Job was not the author, this seems to be the most reasonable view, and this is a view I take. Let me say this about Job. About the authorship of Job. I'm the grandson of a settler who settled, actually it was Indian territory for centuries in West Texas, on the high plains of Texas. And as a young man, moved into the high plains just after the Indians there was a treaty with the Comanches in 1875. And they moved into the land right close to the turn of the century. No white person had lived in that land ever, as far as we know. They moved in, they found a piece of land. They put stakes on it. They said, let's build a city here. It grew up to be a town, and now it formed a county. And my grandfather was the first county judge. He was the most principal leader in that county. And he died when I was young, but I remember one of the passions of his life was to write a book. He wanted to write a book, and he said, "Oh, that I might write a book." And this is the book right here. He wrote the book. He died when he was about halfway through the book, so he never finished it. But my grandmother picked it up and carried it forward. She outlived him by a couple of decades, nearly. And she finished the book. But it's got his name on it. She absolutely refused to put her name on the book. But he had a passion to write this book. And I can see that Job had a similar passion. Job 19:23. And let's look at what Job said about this. Job 19:10. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." You see, he had a desire to write. He wanted this written down. He knew for somehow this was important. And so I think he had the motivation, and so that's why I think he's a writer. Let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come right back. By the way, Anna Jean came up and I was reading again those acrostic psalms if you're interested. 9, 10, 24, 37, 111, 112, and 119. And then I forgot to mention earlier that Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, is also an acrostic. Do you remember that? Those of you who attended the course on Ruth, remember that passage in Proverbs? Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, what's that about? It's about the virtuous woman, right? Yeah. In fact, it says, you know, who is a virtuous woman and so forth. And then the book that comes right after that is Ruth. It's like it's asking the question and then there's the answer. So that's an acrostic as well. We were talking about names too. You know, nobody wants to name their child Job, which you can understand. But Elihu is another character in the book. We'll come to Elihu later on in the book, near the latter part of the book. But that evidently was a popular name at one time in the English world. And Yale University is named after Elihu Yale. His first name was Elihu. He was a governor, a very wealthy person, a benefactor. He sent books and lots of money and resources to create Yale University. He died in 1721. And I thought it was interesting to have a namesake like Elihu. He must have studied Elihu and must have there must have been some connection. But his tombstone is a poetry. Elihu's statements are in poetry as well. So let me read to you what's written on Elihu Yale's tombstone. "Born in America, in Europe bred, in Africa traveled, and in Asia wed, where long he lived and thrived, in London dead. Much good, some ill he did, so hope all's even, and that this soul through mercy gone to heaven. You that survive and read this tale, take care for this most certain exit to prepare, where blessed in peace the actions of the just sweet smell and blossom in the silent dust." That's all written on his tombstone. You can go on to, you can go online and see a picture of it. So I thought that was interesting. By the way, Job's lifespan, scholars have struggled to understand where he fits in human. Yes?
I'm sorry, it just keeps. I think there's a character named Job in Grapes of Wrath.
In Grapes of Wrath, okay. Grapes of Wrath. In the movie or the book? Both? Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's something to look for. You know, you start thinking about people name their children after Daniel and Jacob. And
we saw a 19-year-old Job in Abilene, Texas about 8 years ago.
Okay. Interesting. He really belongs to the period of the patriarchal history that existed between Noah and Abraham. Now, we're going to get, today we'll touch part of that rationale and logic. And as we continue to go through the course, we'll see more and more of this unfold as to when he lived, between Noah and Abraham, and why we know that. In the first five verses of the book, we see that Job had 10 adult children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Each son lived in his own house. Thus, it would be assumed that the youngest was at least 20, probably more like 30. And so Job must have been at least 20 or 30 years before marrying and starting a family. So if you compare that with the post-flood patriarchs, Noah on down, Noah, Shem, and so forth on down to Abraham, most of those were around 30 years of age when they had sons, when they had their first sons. So let's assume Job was around 30. And it seems unlikely that he could have had a reputation and a portfolio the size of his, and you know, within less than maybe 50 years or so. You don't just come into that when you're 20 or 30. He also had a great reputation. The last two verses of the book state that he lived another 140 years. So his overall lifespan was probably a minimum of 200 years, right? Possibly longer. And in keeping with the formula of God's blessing being twice that of his original estate, in other words, what Job lost in the beginning, he gained back twice that amount at the end of the book. Some scholars believe that he lived 70 years prior to the events of this book, and then 140 years after. That makes it about 210. So 200, 210. Let's just say somewhere in that range we can assume. If we look at the lifespans that existed in the patriarchal era, this is from Noah to Abraham. This little chart is on page 6 in your notes. We see that Noah lived 950 years, and then he started having sons who didn't live as long, and the grandson didn't live as long, and right on down, it's a steep curve. Now, if you took the Genesis course that we taught about a year ago, we went through all the rationale for this, and we'll maybe touch on it a little bit. I don't necessarily intend to get into the weeds here, but declining lifestyle or declining lifespan is something. It's a big feature of the patriarchal era right after the flood. And the lifespans before the flood were all about the same. The average was 912 years, all those 10 patriarchs that are in Genesis chapter 5. If you average them up, 912 years. Not much change. All of a sudden, here, after the flood, we see a decline. Possibly with the flood came God's judgment on the earth that the conditions here were more hostile. There's more radiation. There's a variety of reasons why maybe this happened. But what's really noteworthy, if you look at this, and being an engineer, and we were talking in the break about that, you can approximate a logarithmic equation through here. I've done it with my equation, and the people at Creation Science have done the same thing. And so there's two there's two curve fits on here, mine and theirs. You can see they fit pretty well with the data. Now, it raises this question again. How in the world did Moses, I don't think he had a logarithmic function on his calculator, do you? How would Moses put all this together in such an intricate way? that it would come down to us in the 20th, 21st century to see that there's a logarithmic relationship here. Isn't that amazing? This had to have had the hand of God on it. Okay? Yes.
Jacob told Pharaoh that they were not living as long as they used to.
There you go. Jacob told Pharaoh. We're going to see another verse in here in just a minute that Job said. So there was evidence. These guys knew they were living in a world that was changing. So it's amazing to think that you're living, you're born to, you're the grandson of a certain patriarch, that probably he's going to outlive you. Now, this is something a parent never wants to see happen. Parents don't want to outlive their children. They want their children to live a long time, and yet it was happening. It was happening in this period of time. So that if you plot those lifespans out on a bar chart and you index it to the year of the flood, the best estimate that we have in high chronology, what we call high chronology, that's conservative estimates based on the solar eclipse. I don't want to get into the weeds, but you know, this date has been derived from by scholars and experts in the field, 2517 BC as the year of the flood. We've just indexed that, but that could change. Still, these dates are straight from the scripture. And we see Noah up at the top living, and then Shem, his son, Archapad, and so forth, right on down. You see how these people live shorter and shorter lifespans, and they're living longer than their children, longer than their grandchildren. We come on down to Job, about 210 years. Let's just make some observations from this. Abraham was born, according to this chart, about 2 years after Noah died. And Shem outlived nearly all the patriarchs. Noah's son Shem outlived nearly all the patriarchs except, I'll leave that up, you can read it on your notes, except for Eber, and died when Abraham was 150. Terah, Abraham's father, lived 205 years. So now that's getting close to what we said we thought Job might have lived. So Job might have been in Abraham's father's or grandfather's generation, in theory. Nahor. Could have been Nahor, Abraham's grandfather. Now we come to Eliphaz in Job 15:10, and I think you made the statement about what Jacob said, but let's listen to what Eliphaz says to Job in Job 15:10. Both the gray-haired and the aged men are among us, older than your father. You see? The aged and gray-haired men are among us. Oh, they're older than your father. The only way you can really understand that is to see it in this context. Right? These men were older than Abraham's father. They talked about these men. So if Job lived to the age of 210, then Abram would have been about 60 years old when Job died. From Genesis 16:16, it's possible that Abraham and Job could have met. However, the place of residence was maybe 300 miles from apart from the two men. Maybe they met, maybe they didn't. We don't know. But it's possible that their lives overlapped a little bit. Job would have been older. He would have been older than Abraham. So I don't want to belabor this too much. I don't want to get too far away from what we know from the Scripture. But this is a synthesis of Scripture, and the date on there is something that is not divinely inspired. It's something that we think is right from history, but it could change. These lifespans are straight from, and the way they're crafted, it's inescapable. This man was born and lived a certain number of years, 30 years until he had his son, and then he lived another so many years, the total lifespan was that, and it goes right on through. You can't mistake that. It's not like the genealogies of that you find in the Chronicles or anywhere else in the Bible. Apparently, the Holy Spirit is trying to really teach us to take this seriously. So that's what I want us to do as we go through. So, is Job the oldest book in the Bible? How many say yes? Oh, come on. You know, you don't have to. It's not a trick question, okay? That's what we've heard, isn't it? It's the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe not. Genesis 5, verse 1 mentions a book. And it, by the way, in Genesis 5, 1 is the first mention of a book, a sefer. It always means book. It means book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's what it says in Genesis 5, 1. Now we know Moses is the author of Genesis. Jesus said Moses is the author of the Torah, so that includes Genesis. He could have received that information, all of that information in Genesis from direct dictation. God could have told him point by point, word by word. He could have received it by oral tradition. People could have memorized all of this information out of Genesis and Moses took it down. Or there could have been reference materials like this book. And I would note here, and you can look it up for yourself in your own Bible, Old Testament authors sometimes employed reference materials. For instance, Numbers 1, Numbers 3:26, and so forth. I've only listed a few. I haven't really given you all the references. But in the Chronicles and Kings, there are 18 references, historical books that don't exist anymore. Esther 10 verse 2 cites external references. So there are external references. Once the human author puts it in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is inspired scripture. Okay? It doesn't mean that that book that they used as reference material was necessarily inspired, but they were using that book. So you might ask the question today, well, I wish we had Genesis 5:1. I wish we had that book. The fact is, maybe there was some information in there that was not inspired. But we know that what Moses came out with was inspired. But it does mention this reference book, a book. So I would say that maybe Job is the second book. But we don't have the first book around. Now, what about the geological? By the way, Moses lived around 1446 B.C., as best we know. That was approximately the time he wrote most of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And Numbers and Deuteronomy were written during their time in the... Numbers was written during their time in the desert. Deuteronomy was written at the end. So around 1446 is when Moses wrote the Torah that included Genesis. Job, we're saying, lived around 2200 B.C. So he preceded Moses by 800 years. It's not trivial. It's a long time. And Adam... you can go back into my notes in the Genesis course. I had calculated a date for Adam's creation of 4173 B.C. I was interested to see creation science published a commentary on Genesis last year. It was in about the middle of 2015, and they came up with the year 4178. So they're only 5 years off from my numbers, and I'm curious to, I'd like, it's on my bucket list to sit down with them and figure out where that 5-year discrepancy is. That is just the literal calculation. I know, you know, we live in a world and secular people believe that it's millions of years, billions of years old, and so forth. I'm going strictly from high chronology in the Bible. That's what I'm doing. So here's the ancient Near East, and it says Job was from the land of Uz. You might say Uz when you read it. In the Hebrew, it would be pronounced Uz. The location has not been discovered as of yet. But boy, wouldn't it be fun to go out as an archaeologist and search for this land. Uz was the name of Shem's grandson in Genesis 10:23. So perhaps Shem's grandson, who was a few generations down from Job, maybe he established this land. Three or four generations older than Job. It's possible Job could have descended from Uz, since the patriarch was identified in the lineage of Shem. Could have been Semitic ancestry. That's where we were talking earlier. Was he related in any way? Well, Jesus was related to Shem. Certainly Abraham was. Maybe Job was. We don't know for sure, but it does seem possible. There is a kind of remote connection, maybe. Therefore, Job was not a Jew. He may be considered as having a pre-Jewish lineage. Okay? Abraham had a nephew. This is much later now. That he named Uz, which is interesting, isn't it? And this was his brother Nahor's son. First son named Uz, and their second son was named Boots. You just put a B in front of it, or Uz and Buzz in your English Bibles. This might indicate a geographical tie between Nahor and Job. So it's possible maybe Job was from that land, that area close to Abraham. So the general location of Uz can be broadly ascertained. Don't really know. In Lamentations 4:21, it does mention that Edom dwelled in the land of Uz. Now that pulls it back over closer to modern-day Israel. Abraham, as far as we know, was from Ur, which is in this area, and then Edom would be further over here. So there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of land in between. Who knows for sure? But we do have from the scripture, which we can count on, Lamentations 4:21, Edom dwelled in the land of Uz. This puts Uz somewhere closer to the Dead Sea, actually. The Jordan River is mentioned by name in Job 40, and I won't go through all of that. Uz was somewhere in the Transjordan area, east of the Dead Sea. Let's just leave it at that. It was somewhere on the east side of the Jordan River. It could have been all the way over here, but it was somewhere out in that region. Now, Eliphaz the Temite, there's a place of Teman. No city or land is mentioned. There is a location down here that's been discovered, Tema, probably down in that area. South of Edom, between Edom and Arabia. No city or land. This is what you run into. It says Eliphaz the Temanite, or the place of Teman. There weren't even lands or cities. There weren't nations. It does kind of make you think that this is soon after the flood, or recent after the flood, that there weren't or highly organized civilizations yet in the region of Edom. These names provide, and it also means south, could have been south of Edom. Bildad is from Shua. This is probably closer back up to the Euphrates, back in the area
back up in here.
So Bildad came a long way when it says he came to Job. He traveled to Job. He came a long way, evidently, maybe further than the others did. And Elihu the Buzite, again, it's not saying there was a nation of Buz or anything like that, but he could have been from the same place maybe as Job. We don't really know for sure. Yes.
Some of the translations make that Shuhite.
Yeah, Shuhite.
Which therefore makes Bildad the shortest man in the Bible.
Bildad?
Shuhite.
Okay. Bildad could have been a short man, yeah. I think we'll take that under advisement. By the way, if you take the word Utz and you put a B in front of it, in the Hebrew that means in Utz. So maybe Utz was a larger region and B was like in, within Utz or something. It's possible. Anyway, there's a possibility through that that maybe Elihu and Job were related, although there's no proof of it. But Job is priest. Job was serving as priest. It says in the early verses he would get up and once a week he would have a burnt offering for his children. He was serving up a burnt offering, the olah, on behalf of his children, verse 5. This is the same type of offering that we see presented by Abel in Genesis 4:4, and by Noah in Genesis 8:20. It's a burnt offering. We talk about the ancient Near East. This was the only offering that we find, but we do find it in other literature in the ancient Near East outside the Bible even, the burnt offering. The burnt offering was also made by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. This is before the law was given, to commemorate God's deliverance from the Egyptians. And of course, Jethro was a Midianite. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Keturah. So it's the same type of offering that these patriarchs were all giving. Again, it puts us back in that time of framework before Moses, doesn't it?
You have Noah up there. I didn't hear.
When they got out of the ark in Genesis 8. Yeah. And the burnt offering seems to have been connected with antiquity, therefore to Gentile nations also. I mean, there were no Jews, so to speak, until Abraham was the first Hebrew, it says in Hebrews. Job functioned as a priest prior to Moses. And there's an interesting little picture of possibly what it looked like, something similar to this, Job offering, burnt offering. This is actually depicting Noah. But the burnt offering, the entire sacrifice was burned on the altar, the entire sacrifice. And it wasn't until the Levitical offerings came through Moses in 1446 B.C., that we start to have other types of offerings. But the burnt offering was the very first one mentioned. Leviticus chapter 1, that's the very first offering, the burnt offering. And that's the offering of atonement. That's the offering of atonement. We know Christ is our atonement. It says this in the New Testament. So back then, it was the forerunner. It was a depiction. It was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. In Leviticus 2, we have the grain offering, and it depicts dedication to the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 3, we have the peace offering, reconciliation. We're reconciled with Christ through His sacrifice on the cross. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have the propitiation, that God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's the full payment for sins of the entire human race. And then Leviticus chapter 5, the guilt offering, repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, with Moses, we have these other offerings, but they didn't exist prior to Moses. Only the burnt offering. And they were the burnt offering is also the prescription for unintentional sins. And you remember how Job prayed that maybe his children sinned unintentionally, and he was praying for them as an intercessor. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He would pray this prayer as he offered the burnt offering for his children. There's a real lesson in here for us in terms of the ministry of intercession, and I hope we, as we close today, we can think about this. As we intercede for people in prayer, this is what Job was doing. He didn't even have the benefit of the scripture that we do, but we know that God hears our prayers, and He was interceding on behalf of His children. As parents, we have that ministry. As Christians, we have that ministry for others. And let's consider one other thing. The burnt offering and all these other Levitical offerings, they do not save. They do not save. They're offered, it's really more of a sanctifying, an act of sanctification. It's a ratifying act of what I already believe. People were saved by faith in every dispensation of time, from Adam all the way down to the youngest person in this church today. All saved by faith. Those sacrifices did not save. Hebrews 10 says this, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal blood can never take away sin. It did provide a temporary covering for sin, but not the removal of sin. So only believers really should make offerings to God. There's some scriptures. You can look those up. Men are justified in all faiths, in all dispensations. There's Abel, the reference, it says, by faith in Hebrews 11. Enoch, Noah, Abraham. They were all justified by faith. So we have these offerings, but they did not save. That's something to remember. Next time I want us to pick this up, biblical references to Job. You can read ahead, and please do. And we'll start where we left off. I'll have some more notes for you. And thank you for your questions and encourage you to read ahead, and we'll get into the book. I apologize that we didn't really do that this time, but we will next time. So why don't I close us in prayer? Lord, thank you so much for the richness of Scripture and for the way that it's been written so that we know just from reading it that it is divine, that it has a divine origin, and that it stands way above everything that we see in the ancient world. Thank you for the testimony also that it bears witness of Christ, witness of the good news, that in the Old Testament we see the prophecy of the coming of Christ, and in the New Testament, the presence of Christ, and how we thank you for our Savior who takes away our sin. We pray your blessing on every student here, that you would bless them, bring them back to class, fully enriched and growing in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.